Last lecture, I want to bring out some positive proposals just for the church in general. Not really, well, I suppose I am and I am not speaking specifically to the issues of the day. It strikes me that we are, for all of the panic that's often sets in church circles about the way the world around us is changing, in actual fact, what we're witnessing in many ways is a return to the situation in which the first century church would have found itself. Profoundly pluralist culture, a place where Christianity was a minuscule religion of no major social or political consequence, with a government. I mean, I think it might be pushing it to say that the Roman government was hostile to Christianity. I think the Roman government of the first century really didn't know Christianity as a separate religion at all. It would have appeared as a peculiar sect of Judaism. So the world of the first century is quite like the world in which I think the church in the West is heading towards at the moment. And that makes the New Testament peculiarly helpful when we come to think about how as a church we should be organizing ourselves facing these challenges that are pressing in on us. World, of course, is full of whacking great books that have been written on how to do church. Every year we seem to get another one, two, three, four, five, coming hot off the presses. It's always amazed me that, therefore, the Apostle Paul, when he was coming towards the end of his life, was writing that what we now know as the pastoral epistles. He has just three brief letters. As he faces the time when the apostles are going to be passing away and when the leadership of the church will pass to a new generation that didn't know Christ face to face, when the world would be changing for the church perhaps in a more dramatic way than it has ever done since in some ways. Paul did not spend a lot of time writing a lot of stuff. He produces three pretty brief letters with some fairly simple instructions that he clearly thinks will be quite adequate for the safety and health of the church in the coming generations. And it's those that I want to look at today. I want to say that Paul, in his pastoral epistles, as he's facing leaving this church, which is faced with overwhelming odds against its success, hostile or indifferent government, pluralist society, no status whatsoever, no finance, very few of the great and the good involved with it. Paul lays down two basic things that are necessary for the church's well-being. He lays down the need for a form of sound words, and he lays down the need for some kind of leadership structure as well. And it's those I want to talk about today. Done a lot too in the first two lectures, talking about the way the world has shifted or is shifting before our eyes. I mentioned yesterday that much of this is a linguistic thing. One of the challenges we face is the challenge to language, that language has ceased to be understood as something that is transparent and for clear communication, and has been subject to a great onslaught concerning its obfuscatory or its opaque and manipulative nature. Well, Paul works against the background, I think, of a biblical understanding of language, and it's important to remind ourselves, before we come to reflect upon the form of sound words, it's important to remind ourselves that the biblical teaching about words runs counter to much of what we are taught today. Within Scripture, words have an adequacy for their purpose. Most obvious example, of course, is that God is a wordy God. That it is one of God's attributes in the Bible to be described as verbal. Genesis 1, God speaks, and where there was nothing, then there is something. I think we can safely assume that God's speech in Genesis 1 is not like my speech now. Clearly my speech now depends upon the vibration of atoms and molecules in the air that would not have existed prior to God's speech in Genesis 1. But it is significant that the biblical writer, that Moses, uses the language of words and speech to describe the first thing that we ever hear about God. Words are adequate. And as we move through Scripture, we move to the story of Abraham in my own personal devotions. I'm just in that part of Genesis where Abraham is being constantly spoken to by God. It is words that God uses to communicate to Abraham. It is words that God uses to establish the terms of the covenant with Abraham, to give the great promises to him. Words continue to be useful, of course, for the people of God too in the Old Testament. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, if you'll turn it up, is Exodus chapter 12. Famous story, of course. We know that the children of Israel have been in exile in Egypt since the time of Jacob. They've grown very numerous. The Egyptians have become very worried about their presence in the land and have imposed these really very harsh work conditions and sanctions upon them. Moses has been called by God, by God's words, to go and deliver God's words to Pharaoh. And there have been a series of plagues. And then we come in chapter 12 to the moment of the 10th plague, the final and the most terrible plague, where the Lord comes against Egypt and he takes away the firstborn of all of the Egyptians. And the children of Israel are left unharmed. And Israel, of course, is the firstborn of God. He's demonstrating that they have a privileged position. They enjoy privileged favor from him at this point. But Moses is laying down in chapter 12 the terms of how this is to be remembered. That Passover is to be performed each year for the remembrance of what the Lord did in delivering his people in Egypt. And he says in verse 14, "This shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened on the first day until the seventh day, that person should be cut off from Israel." There is a physical ceremony that is attached to the Passover. But Moses is aware that a generation will arise within the people of Israel that weren't there on the day when the Lord passed over. That's 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years, 200 years down the line, even down to the present day. I've got Jewish friends who perform Passover each year. Generations will arise that weren't there and will have no remembrance, therefore, of what went on in Egypt. Don't know how Americans are when you go abroad. I think the Americans and British, we're united at least in this one thing. We learn other people's languages reluctantly and very badly on the whole. And certainly if you're a British person, you go abroad. Let's say you went on holiday to Spain and you order some food in English and the waiter has the nerve not to have learned English as a child and therefore hasn't got any idea about what you're saying. The Englishman's instinct is to repeat what he said slower and louder. And you keep doing this on the basis that sooner or later you smash through that layer of foreignness that all foreigners have. And you break down, you break through into that inner English speaking core that everybody on the face of the earth possesses. Slower and louder. Well, Moses, when he's reflecting on this issue of these children who will not know what went on, what does he say to the children of Israel to do with this Passover ceremony? Does he say to them, they won't understand, and therefore what you need to do is to do it slower, with more exaggerated movements, and sooner or later they will understand? No, Moses says this, verse 26, "When your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Right there in the Old Testament, language is vital for communicating truths about God and about the identity of God's people. And language is therefore thoroughly adequate for its task. Those of you here yesterday, I remember that moment in Aberdeen in the doctoral seminar when Howard Marshall was asked what he thought of deconstructive theories of language. And his comment, as a professor in a secular university, he was a Christian, but a professor in a secular university, was, "It's satanic." This idea that language is inadequate for the expression of truth is a satanic plot. Tracking it back to Genesis 3, of course. Not that language, sometimes language is used in a opaque way. Sometimes it is used in a manipulative way. We've all listened to politicians. We're all familiar with commercials on the television. But it doesn't have to be opaque. It doesn't have to be manipulative. When God's word is expounded, a sermon faithfully based upon the word of God is not opaque and is not manipulative, because it is, in some ways, recounting God's words after him. God's words are clear, not manipulative, and not opaque. So the first thing I want to say that Paul's working against the background of is a fundamental conviction about the clarity and the adequacy of human language. I think we need to remember that as a church. When pressures press in from the outside world about how language is manipulative, how different words mean different things to different people, that should not eclipse the central biblical truth that speech is a clear and adequate means of communicating truth. Very clear in Scripture that's the case. Secondly, the second thing that Paul is assuming as he gives this advice to the church, as I say, in this very fragmented and pluralist society in which he's living, the second assumption he has is that human nature is a universal. And of course, the great evidence for that in Paul's writings are the Adam-Christ parallels. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. Adam and Christ are the two men, in many ways. All humanity is dealt with in those two men. They are the two most significant figures in history. And one of the responses to that, of course, is, yeah, but human beings, there may be such a thing as universal human nature, but it is eclipsed by the particularities of our circumstance. A guy brought up in Africa is just going to think very, very differently to a guy brought up in Manhattan. And there's a lot of truth in that. I'm an immigrant in this country. I find myself in the weird position now that my culture in Britain, I'm sort of frozen in time from when I left. When I go back to Britain now, it's changed. And I don't quite understand all of my own culture back home now. I certainly don't understand American culture. I'm a sort of third culture person. There are particularities that are very important to who we are and how we think. I spent a week or so in Alaska a couple of years back preaching at the OPC church there, and everybody I met was a radical libertarian. And I could understand it. I mean, they live in this, it's like 2.5 times the size of Texas with like 200,000 people in it or something. You could just vanish in Alaska. You don't care what they do in Washington. You have a very different way of thinking than if you'd grown up in Manhattan or in Washington or in Ohio or down in the South. There are a lot of particularities that shape who we are. But I think that one of the key passages for Christians to reflect on, and I don't think contextualizing Christians have reflected on this perhaps as much as they should, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which to me speaks beautifully to the fact that human nature is one, because human nature is ultimately held to the same account, no matter where you come from. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Just think about what Paul's saying there. Paul, I think, is nodding in the direction of particularities at this point. He's reflecting on the cross, and he's saying, you know, if you're Jewish, Jews, because of their cultural background and their theological and religious background, they're going to be disposed towards looking for signs. And you know, the cross, the way they're going to react to the cross is it's going to be a stumbling block to them. So somebody brought up as a Jew is going to react probably in a particular way to the cross. He reflects then on the Greeks or the Gentiles at this point. He's saying, you know, the Greeks, if you brought up as a Greek, you're going to be looking for wisdom. And to the Greeks, the cross is going to appear to be foolishness. But then he goes on to say this, doesn't he? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What Paul's saying here is, cultural particularities can shape the way one responds to the cross. But ultimately, all incorrect responses to the cross mean that people are perishing. And it doesn't matter which cultural context you come from. If you look at the cross with the eyes of faith, it's the power of God to salvation. And underlying that, I think, is the notion that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you come from New Zealand, Africa, England, Manhattan, Alaska. Ultimately, you may respond to the cross wrongly in a whole variety of different ways, shaped by your culture. But you will be held to account before the cross because there is something deeper that binds you all together. And that is universal human nature. So Paul is assuming that words are adequate. He's also assuming that human nature is universal. And that has a couple of implications. One, it implies that history is important. One of the questions I get occasionally in class when I refer to the Westminster Standards or the Three Forms of Unity or the Nicene Creed or some ancient historic church document. Sometimes you get the question, yeah, but what has a document produced by a bunch of dead white guys got to do with me today? Well, if it's the Nicene Creed, the answer is, well, actually, they probably weren't white. They are dead guys, but they probably weren't white. It's a good question to ask. It is quite a good question to ask. And the answer, of course, is, well, it's not the fact that they're dead or white that makes them important. It's not that that binds them to you. It's the fact they were human beings responding to God's revelation and attempting to synthesize it in a creedal formation. Doesn't mean they got it right. We're to test all of our subordinate standards by Scripture. But simply because they lived a long time ago and far, far away doesn't mean they have nothing to say to us today. Because there is something deep that binds us together. We're part of a common humanity faced with God's revelation in Scripture and in Christ. Second thing that the human nature is universal does is I think it should give us confidence when we preach. Yes, I think it is important to understand why people in particular cultures, in particular places, may reject the gospel for certain particular reasons. And it might be important to address those reasons, to tear the rug from under people on that front. But I think it's important to remember that people only ever believe the gospel for one reason. It's the power of God to salvation, Jew and Gentile. So an emphasis upon universal human nature, Paul is assuming here. And that's why he can talk about form of sound words. And Paul says, hold fast to the form of sound words. What's he doing? He's telling Timothy to take the gospel he's received and preserve it for the next generation. And it's wordy. It's linguistic in form. And it will remain relevant for the next generation because human nature has continuity across the generations. I've used this illustration a number of times, but I get the British Spectator magazine each week, and there was a period of time when they would have Patek Philippe Swiss watches advertised, and they always looked very attractive. And I thought, that might be nice for Katrina to get me one for a Christmas present. So I looked them up online to see how much is a Patek Philippe watch, thinking it might be a couple of $100s, Entry level was about $75,000. That's a sort of, wow, that's like half the value of my house and I'm just going to wear it on my wrist. I don't think so somehow. But Patek Philippe have a lovely, so I suppose it's a slightly cheesy, but it's a very memorable sales pitch. And their sales byline is, you never really own a Patek Philippe. You simply look after it for the next generation. And I thought, well, that's true because these things are an investment. I mean, you're making an investment when you buy a watch. It's not to keep time. It's to have a way of locking your money away. But isn't that a great byline for the church and the gospel? The church never owns the gospel. The church merely looks after it for the next generation. And I think that's what Paul is getting at. When Paul talks about a form of sound words, the issue that Paul is wrestling with is how do we make sure that the truth is communicated in a stable form from generation to generation? And his answer is form of sound words. Is he thinking of the Westminster Confession at that point? Probably not. No, I'll go further. Definitely not. Could the church have come up with other ways of having forms of sound words? Possibly. I don't think Paul is specifically saying there, have an elaborate confession. Do confessions, though, fulfill the function that Paul is pointing to at that point? Yes. I think what Paul is pointing to there is that one of the things you need in your church, if you're to survive in a hostile culture as a minority interest, you need a confession of faith. You need a confession of faith. And one of the reasons for that, I would say, is it is good to know who you are. It is good for people coming from the outside to know who you are. There are a variety of ecclesiastical benefits. I won't outline them today. They don't particularly touch on this topic. But the other thing is, they also give you a good understanding of the structure of the whole counsel of God. We talked last night about how to prepare, how to introduce children to death. And I made the comment about, I think, do it within the framework of the whole counsel of God. Mousetraps are the most wonderful invention. My wife hates mice. We've got a lot of them in our house, always nipping the mice. The great thing about a mousetrap is there's nothing you can remove from it, and it'll still be a mousetrap. It is probably as near to engineering perfection as anything. It is absolute engineering economy. But there is an irreducible complexity to a mousetrap. There's no part you can take away and the whole doesn't cease to be a mousetrap. And I think one of the things that confessions do at a time when we're coming under great pressure, an elaborate confession is useful because an elaborate confession reflects the irreducible complexity of Christian doctrine at a church level. Individual Christians, some are saved believing more, some are saved believing less. People in my church, many of them would not know all of the ins and outs of the Westminster Confession. They're good Christian people. But the church as an institution needs to make sure that it is standing for the truth in a form that can withstand attack. And that involves the truth being expressed in a way where the interconnection of various truths is made clear. There's an evangelical pastor, a very likable guy, in the UK, a man called Steve Chalk. And just after I'd left the UK, Steve Chalk got into all kinds of hot water because he wrote a book denying penal substitution. Denied that God was angry with sin and dealt with it on the cross. Just last year, Steve Chalk's come out in favor of gay marriage. The two things are related. It's taken a decade to work from one to the other. But the two things are related. Chalk's reduction of sin to disruption of relationships horizontally between human beings and not being an offense to God has ultimately left him with no defense against the argument, well, if two guys or two girls love each other, why shouldn't they get married? It's a powerful question to ask. You've got to have a good reason to object to that. And Chalk's theology left him with no reason to object. So I think one of the form of Sandward's answers to the issues we face today is confessions allow us to transmit the gospel from generation to generation in a stable form and also allow us to handle. They give us a resource for handling the questions that were being asked by the wider world, because a good confession sets doctrine within a structure so you can see how the one thing connects to the other. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian needs to know the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think what I would say is that every office bearer needs to have a good understanding of the Westminster Confession of Faith so they can teach well and defend the faith to those coming from outside. So that's the first part of Paul's answer. You know, if we would say to Paul, okay, Paul, we're in a tight spot here. Gay marriage is closing in on us. We've been rapidly pushed to the margins of our culture. What emergency measures do we need to put in place? I think Paul would shrug his shoulders and say, well, first of all, you need to hold fast to a form of sound words. We look for a spectacular solution. I think Paul gives us a very ordinary and thoroughly adequate solution. Second thing Paul does, I think, is he points to the church as an institution. That has a strong doctrinal component, of course. Romans 10:9-10, you know, often people make an antithesis between believing and belonging. You know, you've got to belong before you believe, or you need to believe before you belong. Paul doesn't seem to think in terms of those categories. Believing and belonging are two sides of the same coin for Paul. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have this belief, you do belong. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Paul picks up again, I think, on that doctrinal component in Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. It's interesting, we often think of doctrine as divisive. Paul thinks of the anti-doctrinal people here as being divisive. Those who have departed from the true teaching, they're the divisive ones. I'm going to use an NRA analogy here. I love to do that in my church because although the people in my church, I think they like me, they're very suspicious of my political commitments. So every time I mention the NRA or guns, I feel a strange silence descend upon the congregation and I feel the temperature rise slightly. The NRA slogan, guns don't kill people, people kill people. I think Paul's slogan would be, doctrines don't kill people, people kill people. I hope that's an inoffensive use of the NRA there. Shouldn't have upset anybody. That's the point I think he's making in Romans 16:17. These people are divisive, and it's not doctrine that makes people divisive. It's people who make people divisive. So Paul sees a doctrinal component to this, former sound words, but he also puts in place a structure. I want to talk about this a little bit. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3. Here, as I say, Paul is writing to Timothy. He's laying the foundations for the post-apostolic church here, and he comes to talk to Timothy about the kind of people who need to be put in charge of the church. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I love that list of qualifications for a whole variety of reasons. I think, first of all, we have to make the immediate point that Paul is not demanding perfection there. Paul is really saying that to be an overseer, one should embody in one's life, in an obvious way, the kind of qualities to which all Christians should aspire. There's nothing on that list, except for the able to teach, if you like, there's nothing on that list that should really distinguish an overseer from anybody else in the church. That's what we hope Christians will look like. And I think overseers are to teach both by precept, by what they say, and by example. That's why Paul is laying out these categories the way he is. The second thing that I like about this passage is it's so mundane. Again, we tend to think, I've spent a lot of time in the last two lectures underscoring in some ways the strangeness of the times in which we live compared to the times of maybe 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, that we are at a point in time when the game really is changing for the church on a whole variety of fronts, primarily, I think, because of the way identity politics is being pressed by lobby groups and by the law courts. There's a tendency in unusual times to look for extraordinary solutions. I don't think we live in a more extraordinary time than Paul is living in at this point. I teach ancient church at Westminster, and I pick up the story in about 100 AD. And the first class I do is we need to learn a bit about the Roman Empire here, and we also need to reflect upon what is happening in the church. And after the ascension of Christ to heaven, probably 85-90 AD will be the biggest change in the church in some ways that will ever come, and that is the point at which the apostles have all passed away. The men who were directly commissioned by Christ. Paul, of course, in an unusual way after Christ's earthly ministry. But the apostles, the men to whom one could naturally look for leadership, are passing away. And that raises a whole host of questions. It raises, sort of indirectly, it's going to raise the question of canon. When do we decide that people aren't writing divinely inspired stuff anymore, of the material that was written in the first century? What was divinely inspired? There's going to be questions of canon coming up. There's also going to be questions of leadership and structure in the church. And Paul, standing at this most extraordinary moment in church history, when this extraordinary, the greatest generation, we might say, the church is about to pass away, Paul presents his plan for the future. And what does he do? He describes bland people. Paul says, okay, what you need to do is you need to find the blandest men in your congregation and put them into positions of leadership. Isn't that stunning? I mean, I think we read over that passage and because we don't set it in this big shift, historical shift between the apostolic and the post-apostolic age, we don't realize how surprising this is. Paul doesn't say, look for the charismatic figure, look for the great... He says you've got to be able to teach, but he doesn't say, look for the great orator, look for the great communicator. He says, what does he say? He says, you've got to be above reproach. There shouldn't be any public scandal attaching to this man. He should be the husband of one wife. Paul, I don't think, is not there saying that an elder or an overseer needs to be married. I think what he's saying is, if he's married, he should be known as the husband of one wife, not a guy who's going down the bar with somebody else's wife during the week. Not a man who's, got half a dozen broken marriages behind him. He should be the husband of one wife. He should be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. He should be hospitable. He should be able to teach. Of all of these things, I think we might say, that's probably the one that has the most technical aspect to it. Paul here is not looking for technical expertise. By and large, he's looking for character. But, a man could fulfill all of these other qualities but not be able to string a decent English sentence together in a pulpit. He shouldn't be teacher. That's obvious. It's not a moral judgment on him, but that's a technical qualification. He should not be a drunkard. He should not be violent but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. And again, of course, in the pastoral epistles, Paul usually, of course, you've got a number of images or metaphors for the church, but here the household one comes through because he's thinking of management. It's got to be a guy who's able to manage people and not unnecessarily upset people. Well, where's the testing ground for that? The man's own household. If the man's household is chaos, if you know what goes on in his house, you probably don't want him as an elder, because there are probably bad reasons why you know that. You should be a good household manager. He must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he says, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Now that's a fascinating qualification. That an elder should be well thought of by outsiders. Now again, we need to parse that a little bit. We know that gospel is offensive. Those of you who work in the secular environment have probably offended people through your legitimate Christian witness at some point. And I don't think Paul is here saying he must be somebody who never causes the offense of the cross in the outside world. I think he's saying that he should be somebody who's known outside of that issue, should be known as a good neighbor. The kind of person who clears snow off his neighbor's path, his elderly neighbor's path, or is there to help, run errands, be a good person, keeps the public aspects of his yard clear of junk. He's somebody with good reputation with those outside. So that then is the second aspect of Paul's solution to the problem that the church faces. First aspect is form of sound words, and the second one is this: appoint bland men to lead the church faithfully and stably. Elsewhere in the New Testament, of course, Paul has much to say about the predilection of the church for looking for dramatic superhero kind of figures. If you'll turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here, Paul is dealing with a church that I would say has fallen into the trap that the church is tending to fall into today, and that's looking for the spectacular person to lead the charge. Corinth is an interesting city. It was a port town, so there's a lot of sexual sleaze in the city. But it was also host of the Isthmian Games. We have the Olympics, of course, but in the ancient world there were a number of great sporting competitions. Corinth is on the little strip of land, the Isthmus, that unites northern Greece, what they call the Peloponnese, the big island in the south. Corinth stands on the Isthmus and was host to the Isthmian Games. And at the Isthmian Games, one of the big competitions was the rhetorical competition. And orators in the ancient world were the equivalent of the Hollywood stars of today. If you were a great orator, you were expected not simply to speak well, you were expected to look good as well. Ancient orators would pump iron. They were meant to look like Greek gods. My favorite sort of anecdotes about them is they would have their chests waxed. Except they didn't use wax in the ancient world, they used tar. And we know that was the case because we have letters of people complaining about the blood-curdling screams that came out of these sort of male grooming salons. Your orators in Corinth were to look like Greek gods. And they were to be powerful speakers. The idea of being an orator was you could give an orator, like a great courtroom lawyer, if you like, you should be able to give them a topic, tell them which side you wanted them to argue, and they should be able to argue, speak to that topic in such a way they would persuade everybody, whether they believed in it or not. It was to be the pure power of eloquence that was to carry the case. And in Corinth, these men were like rock stars, and they developed partisan followings. Like today, teenagers might follow rock bands or sporting heroes. In Corinth, they followed orators. They were the rock stars of their day. And this is the problem in the Corinthian church. Two big problems, of course. One of them is the issue of sexual sin. The other problem in the Corinthian church is what they're looking for in their leadership. And they're a small church. I think the guess is that maybe the Corinthian church was 70 or 80 people. That's pretty amazing when Paul says it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's very encouraging, particularly in the OPC. It's very encouraging to know that a church of 70 or 80 people could be described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the meaning of history. It was a small church in a very sexualized, pagan and threatening culture. And one can understand, therefore, that what they were looking for in their leadership was something dramatic, something that the culture, the wider culture, would respect. A great orator, a good-looking guy. This is why Paul, I find it hard to believe that Paul was not a great preacher, but Paul certainly describes himself in comparison to these guys of, you know, not being a great speaker and certainly not being much to look at compared to the great orators of the day. The Corinthians were looking for the great hero figure to lead them in this very hostile culture. And Paul, of course, even before he gets to the sexual sin, his opening salvo is against that. Their whole conception of what Christian leadership in Corinth is completely wrong-headed. They are looking for an impressive-looking and powerful speaker. And Paul really, I mean, when that passage I read earlier, he really thrusts the knife in there, doesn't he? He essentially says, what you are looking for is a contradiction of the gospel you believed. And he'll go on, of course, to say, and it's a good job the gospel is, because if it wasn't like that, very few of you would have been saved, because you're a pretty unimpressive bunch. And the Lord delights to show his grace to the unimpressive. So Corinth, to me, the first letter of the Corinthians, in some ways to me, it's sort of the other side of the first letter to Timothy. In the one, Paul lays out bland leadership. What do you need in times of trouble? You need steady, bland guys who will carry things forward. What you don't need is the dramatic and powerful, charismatic kind of figure, because that's actually a contradiction of the gospel, if that's the way you're thinking about leadership and about the way the Lord is going to succeed. So as I bring things then to a close in this final lecture, what is the answer to the changing world in which we find ourselves? Well, I think the answer is Paul's answer. The answer is we need to get our doctrine correct, and it needs to be expressed in forms that allow us to communicate it stably across space and across time. And I think we need a leadership that's up to the task. And the leadership that's up to the task is not the leadership one might think. It's not the dynamic, good-looking guy. The leadership we need is bland and ordinary and nondescript. And just if I could just emphasize one thing, just as I close here, as again I said, I am struck again by 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, well thought of by outsiders. It takes me to the Rosaria Butterfield book. Why would Paul say that? Because I think he sees the reputation of the church as depending, to some extent publicly, on its office bearers. And its office bearers are well thought of in their community, then there will be opportunities for the gospel to make headway. So I said, the solution may well be a local level solution rather than a macro level solution. Thanks very much. Take questions.
Earlier you had mentioned that Paul in Rome, he didn't whine, and I think it's clear that his purpose there wasn't to reconstruct how Romans outside of Christianity behave. And also connecting to that, there's only real great example of Christian laws being enforced is the kings of Israel out onto other nations.
Yeah.
And tying that into the fact that it doesn't really look like Christian morals and laws adhere without a Christian framework and mentality, as Christians and perhaps as Americans who have more say than other countries in their laws, what biblical requirement do we have to push for Christian laws and you know, at what point do we say, you know, this is us living in a non-Christian culture?
Yeah, that's a good question to which there's potential to give a number of very contentious answers. I'll try to avoid that. I think one of the things is it's clear that Paul will at times use secular law to make space for the gospel. He stands on his Roman citizenship. I think that's a significant moment in the Acts of the Apostles where he uses his Roman citizenship because he thinks it will benefit the gospel at that particular point. How I would translate that into to contemporary practice is the whole variety of things one could say. One, I certainly think that it is worth campaigning for laws that reflect good moral principles. We know that you can't, there's a sense in which one can't legislate morality in an absolute way. That's why, you know, we have laws against murder, not because we think laws are going to ban murder and they're going to stop murders from happening, but because they represent that to which we would wish society to aspire. We aspire to a society where there are no murders. And if you do murder, we're going to punish you in order to demonstrate that it is that to which we aspire. So I certainly, I don't have any, I think that it is good to, as individual Christians, to campaign against abortion. I'm under no illusions that making abortion illegal would stop abortions from happening. But it would mean that society's laws reflect the aspirations I have for our society. The tricky question for me then becomes, to what extent does the church get involved in this as the church? And I'm very cautious on that front. I look at it this way. I preach the gospel on Sundays. I preach the text. Sometimes the text causes me to address things that the world has decided are political. If I'm preaching on a text on the sanctity of life, I'm going to address abortion. There are times when I'm going to address abortion and homosexuality and the way that I think they give us insights into how society thinks and why that's bad and wrong. I trust that as I preach week by week, the preaching is taken by the Holy Spirit and applied to the heart of the people, and that shapes how they think about these things, which will then shape how they vote, how they lobby their congressman, how they pray for their congressman. So my conviction on this is that the church as an institution plays a kind of indirect role, but it does play a role. I'm not of those who so radically separate the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God in such a way that we see no crossover from that the one does not have an impact on the other. I hope that my preaching shapes the way people in my congregation behave in a civic way and relate to civic society. Having said that, I did have one congregant once telling me that I needed to find out how people voted and I needed to excommunicate the Democrats. And I told him, no, we're not going to do that. One, it's probably illegal for me to ask that question anyway. But B, voting's a complicated matter. And it's, you know, people have to vote and then they have to answer for how they vote. But I'm not going to dictate to people how they vote any more than I'm going to dictate to them whether they can drink a glass of wine or smoke a cigar. I'm going to teach the Bible and trust that that informs wise decisions on these things. So, yes, I think that as Christians, we are members of civic society, and our Christian faith should impact how we interact with the world around us. I am much less comfortable with doing that as a church institution, though. I'm good friends with Pete Lilbach, president of Westminster. We worked very closely together as president and vice president for some years, and he and I, we radically disagree on that. And I would then add to that that both of us see it as this is an area where I think Christian brothers can disagree and disagree strongly, but remain good friends in the Lord as well.
Kind of getting back to your second lecture, but it would seem if the kind of politics of identity keeps going the way it's going, where everyone gets to their identity in a victimhood mentality, that eventually it's got to all collapse. At some point, both philosophically and at a practical level in the culture, because eventually you're going to have a lot of victims created by all these other identity groups. And I know you can't read the future, but historically, is there examples we could learn from as a church to work to help the church through that inevitable collapse, and how can we prepare our people for it?
It's an interesting question. I think that, you know, when you think that the lawsuit in California recently about deciding where a five-year-old transgender person could use the lavatory at school. I think when you get to a point where law courts are making decisions on where five-year-olds use the lavatory in school, you're reaching a point where society is rapidly going to become completely unworkable. And one of two things can happen. Societies do commit suicide. We have examples of societies committing suicide in history. Or sometimes the madness comes to a screeching halt and societies unexpectedly pull themselves back and somebody will say, this is lunacy, we can't go there. Could go either way here, I don't know. I hope for the latter, but I wouldn't rule the former out. I think as the key as Christians is, particularly for people preaching, they have to give congregations a realistic expectation of what's going to happen. At the moment, I continually, every two or three sermons, I just have a couple of sentences about, you realize society is changing. You're not going to be the mainstream anymore. You're going to have to get used to being on the margins. Be prepared for that. A little bit like I think ministers should prepare people to die. You know, every now and then you've got to remember, you're going to die. One day you're going to wake up and you're never going to go to sleep again. You're going to die. So I think it's important for ministers to be aware of how society is moving and to prepare people so they're not surprised or panicked by what's happening, that they've been prepared for it. So I think the church can and should be preparing people for that. And one of the ways of doing it, I the New Testament really, it sounds fatuous to say it, but it really is a gift to us at this point, because the world of the New Testament has many constructive parallels with the world I think we're moving into. So the connections between Paul's world and our world are perhaps closer and more direct than they were for previous generations. So we've got to learn to read the New Testament again in context and teach that to people.
Not sure if this quite relates to what you're just discussing, but if Paul's world was similar in some fashions to ours, it's intriguing to me that in Romans, when he begins there, he identifies the gospel by saying, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, where you would almost expect for him to say, in it, the love of God is revealed, or the mercy of God. And it's interesting that he says, righteousness there. Do you see that in any way relating to how he's seeing the gospel interfacing with his culture?
I'd have to think about that. I don't think I can answer that one off the cuff. My brain isn't agile enough to make the connections. It's an interesting thought. Yeah, I'd have to give that some, to make a vaguely intelligent response, I'd have to spend some time thinking about that. So thanks for that.
Concerning your lecture, you said that the church should be looking for bland leadership. However, consider the scenario if someone with sound doctrine and all the things that Paul requires, and he just so happens to be a wonderful orator, comes in. You're not looking for him, but it's not very often you look a gift horse in the mouth.
Yeah, absolutely. I don't think Paul is excluding that. I certainly wouldn't regard Spurgeon as unqualified for the pastorate because he was a good preacher. I perish the thought. And even as I was saying that, I was thinking, you know, John MacArthur is not a bland guy. And though he's not a Presbyterian and he's a dispensationalist, I'm very grateful for John MacArthur and for how he's operated over the years. So I don't think Paul's excluding that at all. I do think that when you have a charismatic small C leader, you've got to be very careful that they can very quickly become, the man can very quickly become the message. And this is where I think it's important that he's surrounded by bland men, if I could put it that way. Men on session who will hold him to account. The events of the last couple of months surrounding Mark Driscoll out in Seattle, if you followed those, you know, he's been accused and has essentially put his hand up to a whole host of things that I think should disqualify from ministry, at least temporarily. But nobody's disqualifying him from ministry because the whole machinery is built around it. And you take him out and the whole thing collapses. So I think when you have a talented individual, you've got to be careful. I myself had direct experience of this when I was at college in the UK. I attended Eden Chapel in Cambridge. The minister there was a man called Roy Clements. I think I probably learned more theology and more about preaching from sitting under his ministry than under any other ministry I've ever sat under. Very eloquent guy. 15 years later, ran off with his male assistant. Left his wife of 27 years, has not spoken to his wife or his children since the day he walked out. This was in 1999, he walked out on it. Emerged that he'd been having gay affairs for 15 years, so it was throughout the time that I was sitting under his ministry. One of the problems that emerged was he was just too great for people to challenge. He was a great speaker. He was a great preacher. Nobody ever thought to actually hold him to account. And so I would say great orators, bless them. When they come into the church, they can be greatly used without a doubt. But they also need to be more carefully monitored, because when a man is successful, when is successful in terms of filling a church, whatever, people will start to turn blind eyes to things that they wouldn't turn a blind eye to in a less naturally eloquent or talented individual. So that would be my caveat. If you've got a charismatic leader, make sure the elders are bland. Make sure they hold him to account. I love Sean Lucas's phrase in his book on Presbyterians. He talks about vanilla Presbyterians. Dick Gaffin, who's on my session, takes great offense at that. But I think vanilla Presbyterians is a wonderful way of describing what we should be like.
Sounds like Paul was really thinking about Corinthians when he wrote 1 Timothy, in order so that we could see that the ordinariness of church life, but the need for absolute consistency in the life of the church, for the church to be effective in the world. And as an elder, I would take offense to calling us bland.
Yeah, it's a great point. I think that Paul is clearly pointing towards a stable being. And one of the things about ministries that are often built around the great orator is how unstable they are, that when the great orator goes, the ministry often collapses. And, you know, this sounds like a backhanded compliment. I'm not a great fan of John Piper. That's not a criticism of him. It's just that his sort of emotional idiom doesn't really work with me. I have the emotional range of a cheese sandwich. I'm a British guy. We have a girl in our congregation at the moment who's actually getting romantic advice off me because she's wanting to date this British guy. And when I told my wife this, she was horrified. But then I said, but it makes sense because I'm having to translate all of his insensitive comments for her. So she knows he isn't really being insensitive. When he says to her, you're not ugly, what he means is you're beautiful. You know, that's the sort of... all credit to Bethlehem for the way they manage the transition. I know there was a bit of what I would regard as charismatic weirdness in the way they did it, but they seem to have managed a very smooth transition from an extremely well-known, small-c, charismatic, eloquent preacher to a much less well-known guy, and it seems to have gone very smoothly without major traumas. But that really is very rare. Quite often when churches with non-bland ministers, and they often tend to be independent churches, when the big man goes, it collapses into chaos. So kudos to Bethlehem for how well they did that. But again, another advantage of having nondescript guys is, I think, continuity is so much easier.
By the way, extra sharp cheddar cheese sandwiches can evoke a lot of emotion. We're at the end of our question time, and it's been a wonderful session. I appreciated all of the questions that have been asked today, as well as the answers given. And let's give Dr. Truman a great hand for all of the questions.